It's a big book. This copy of it has 1,589 pages. It's a big book. What if you had one word to sum it up? It's a big book. It's a big story. But at its heart, it's a pretty simple love story. It really is. God is love. The reason it's important that we believe God is triune, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, is because love never began. Love is eternal because God is an eternal Trinity. And God the Father always loved God the Son. And God the Son always loved God the Father. And God the Spirit always loved God the Son and God the Father. And when God created the world, God didn't create the world because he needed something to love. God created the world because his love was so white hot and so beautiful and so dazzling that it had to radiate out and create the whole world. And when God created the world, he made giraffes and fish and eagles and mountains. But God was like, I'm going to make a very special object of my love. And that's human beings. I'm going to make them in my image, male and female. I'm going to create them. And I'm going to place my love in them and on them in a unique way over and above everything else in creation. Love is really at the heart of the story of the Bible. And God loved the man and the woman so much that he basically made them a king and a queen. And he was like, you can have everything in this whole earth and it's all yours. It's my gift to you because I love you. And the man and the woman cheated on God and kicked his love to the curb. They sinned. And they despised his love. And God loved them so much that he didn't give up on them, but he made a way by giving his only son to restore them, to save them, that they could forever enjoy his love for them. This is a big book, but at its heart, it's a simple love story. The Bible has a long list of commands. It's not only a long story, at its heart a love story, but it's also a long list of commands. There are all sorts of thou shalt's and thou shalt not's. And people get confused about that. Some of that confusion is self-inflicted. We just pretend to be confused because we really don't want to submit. And I think God can sniff that out. But others of our confusion is because, well, if it really is a love story, then what's with all the rules? And what's with all the laws? There's a long list of laws in the Bible. But at its heart, it's really not confusing. The law in the Bible really is a law of love. When they gave Jesus one word to summarize all the laws in the whole Bible, he says, this is it, love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There's a long list of laws, but at its heart, it's a law of love. Because if you were to somehow be really serious about obeying all the laws and try to do all the right things, but you didn't love God and you didn't love the image bearers of God, the people that God placed in your life, God would look at that so-called obedience and actually say, it's nothing, it's worthless. Obeying the law, if it's to count, is to be an expression of love. The way that God has loved us, and now the way that God calls us to love others. It's a big Bible, but really it's a simple story. It's a love story. And it's a long list of laws, but at its heart, it's really a law of love. And the Christian life is a life of love. If you're a Christian, this is your life. You are a debtor to love. And you have been so incredibly and so deeply and so marvelously loved that now you can spend the rest of your life loving God and loving others, and still every instant you'll be a debtor to love because you will have received more love than you'll ever give back. You see what I mean? The Christian life is a life of love because every Christian is a debtor to love and a happy debtor to love. Not like the collections agency is coming after us and we're trying to dodge our debts, but it's a happy debt to love. Because, I mean, whatever, however difficult it feels for me to love you, or more realistically, however difficult it feels for you to love me, however difficult that feels, you have received more love through more difficulty in the gospel than you'll ever be able to love back on anyone else. And so the Christian life is a happy life in debt to love, because God has loved us so marvelously and so perfectly in the gospel. That's what the Christian life is. It's a life of love. And I suppose if we're going to talk about love, we have to at some point say, well, what is love? Love is not a feeling. Love is a fact. Love is not a passing passion that cannot be controlled or commanded. Love is a choice that can be commanded. Because there are so many times in the Bible where God commands us to love. I don't really command a feeling. Feel sad right now. Feel happy right now. You don't really command a feeling. Love is a fact. Love is a choice. Love is an action. If love is a choice, then what is love a choice to do? This is our definition of love. Love is a choice. Love is the choice to do what is best for the object of my love, regardless of the cost to myself. If love is a choice, then this is the choice that love is. Love is the choice to do what is best for the object of my love, regardless of the cost to me. Love is a choice of sacrifice. Love is a choice of commitment. Love is a covenant choice of sacrificial commitment from this point forward into the future, no matter what. That's really what love is. We find ourselves this morning at the very end of Romans chapter 13. And pretty much everything that's been said in Romans chapters 1 through 12 is summed up in the end of Romans 13 in this one word: love. Romans chapters 1 through 11 is the story of God's love for us in the gospel. He gave his only son for us. And then Romans switches in chapter 12 from the story of God's love for us to the consequence of our love for God. Romans switches in Romans chapter 12 from the indicative of what God has done for us to the imperative of what we are now to do for God. Because God has loved us, now we give our lives in love to God and to others. Our text today is Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. This is what the Word of God says to us. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This text sums it all up in love. The first half of it says love is the summation of the law. The second half of it says walking in the light is the life of love. First, love and law. There are all sorts of things that we could say or wonder about love and law. For instance, lately, in this country, a lot of the rhetoric about changing the definition of marriage away from one man and one woman has had this theme of law and love in it. All sorts of things being said about love and law. All sorts of things are routinely said about love and law that sound great, but that are utterly ridiculous and totally untrue. There's no law but love. The law can never tell someone who they ought to love. If we love each other, then law shouldn't have anything to do with it. All sorts of nice sounding slogans that are actually satanic lies at their core. We hear often, you'll hear this week if you listen for it. This week you'll hear it if you listen for it. Some call to say that love sets aside the law and old-fashioned moral laws don't keep up with love. Whether it's Macklemore and Ryan Lewis, same love, or whether it's something that the President of the United States is saying about homosexual marriage or anything in between. What does the Bible say about law and love? The Bible says something very clear here about law and love. You see verse 8? The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment is summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not wrong a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. What the Bible says here about law and love is the same as, well, what he said in chapter 12 about the law and love. Look at chapter 12, verse 9. Look at chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. If love is genuine, then there's a genuine hatred for what's evil and a genuine defense of what is good. There's a genuine sacrifice for and commitment to what is obedient and good. And there is a genuine refusal and abhorrence even of what is evil and wicked. And it says in verses 9 and verse 10, or verse 8 and verse 10 of our text, that love is the fulfillment of the law. It says love fulfills the law. Notice it doesn't say that love. Notice it doesn't say that love is the law. Notice it doesn't say that love sets aside the law. What it says is love fulfills the law, and then he begins to quote directly from the law. Don't commit adultery, don't steal, and don't do all the rest of those things. For instance, stealing is still stealing, and fornication and adultery are still fornication and adultery, even if you stole something because you loved the person you were stealing it for, or you committed fornication and adultery because you thought you loved the person you were committing fornication or adultery with. Love doesn't make wrong right. That's impossible. Love rejoices with what's right, and love abhors what is evil and wrong. He says that love is the thing, and he says that love fulfills the law. And then in insisting that love is the thing, he quotes the moral law, which shows us that the moral law is still morally binding. Love doesn't set aside the moral law. The commandments in the moral law are not contrary to love. The commandments in the moral law are constitutive of what love looks like. The commandments in the moral law are not set aside by love. They're not contrary to love. The commandments in the moral law constitute what a loving life looks like. It's the commandments that love is the river. And the moral commandments are the banks that make the river flow mighty and pure and strong. If we take away the moral commandments and the banks, we no longer have a river of love. We have a marshy swamp that just makes everything muddy and gray. And that's precisely what we have when we set aside the moral commandments of God. Just one other thing to say about law and love, and that's this. You so often hear this. I so often hear this. Maybe it's just me that's sensitive to this, but I hear this so often. Christians should quit being known for what they're against, and they should start being known for what they're for. Christians shouldn't be known for what they're against. They should be known for what they're for. I think I get the sentiment behind that, and I certainly don't wholesale reject it. But it is funny that that statement is being against something, right? Beyond that, the ethics and the message of the moral law uses a negative to establish a positive. He says here, love is everything. Love is it. And then he quotes, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. It is impossible to be for love as God has commanded and radiated out of his own essence what love is without defining what it is not. And what would harm it? And what would negate it? The commandments which love fulfills are all negative here. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. You see what I mean? God's blessing, which is a positive life filled with joy, is a life of saying no to sin and obeying the truth. It's those who are disobedient to God's moral law and deny his truth who are missing out on love and life. So it is very positive to point out the thou shalt not. There's love and there's law, and they're actually embedded together here in this text. Much more we could say about that, but we'll leave it there, love and law. To turn to the second little paragraph, verses 11 to 14, and that's love and light. You see, he says in verse 11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone and the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This text pushes you toward two things. This text pushes you toward two realizations. The first thing you've got to realize based on this text is simply this. Know what time it is. Know what time it is. Funny that today would be the day we have to talk about knowing what time it is. I saw many of you get here exactly 1 hour early, and you got to watch Brennan clear the frog out of his throat for about an hour before the service started because you didn't set your fall clocks. The first thing this pushes us toward is to know what time it is. It says in verses 11 and 12, the time, the hour has come. Salvation's nearer now than when you first believe. The night is far gone and the day is at hand. What time is it? It's later than it has ever been before. And it's closer to the end than it has ever been before. That's what time it is. What day is it? It is the last days. What time is it? It's that hour before the dawn. The present age is the last days. And the last days will culminate in the coming of Christ. And we are in that hour before the dawn. The present age is the night, and the dawning of the day is imminent. The day will break. We know that. What we forget is that the day will break soon. We just keep pulling those covers over us, and we think the night will last forever, but it won't. Verse 11 says, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Say what? I thought when I believed, I got saved. Am I saved or not? He's saying salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed, meaning the final realization of the fullness of our salvation. This is exactly what he said in Romans 8. In Romans 8, verses 18 and following. In Romans 8, verse 18 is where he says, the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Salvation is nearer to you now than when you first believed. And the earth knows it. And this old earth groans because she remembers what it was like before the curse. And our bodies groan, not just because we're aging and we're getting older, but because we believe a day is coming where there will be no more cancer. And no more Parkinson's. And no more death. The redemption of our bodies. The day of the Lord is at hand. Romans 13, verse 11 says, your salvation, the redemption of your body, is nearer now than when you first believed. And then he goes on in verses 12 and 13 and 14 to say, well, then what kind of person are you if you spend the last hour of the night dishonoring and disobeying with your body the one who is coming to redeem your body? It's crazy, he says. Why on earth could you do that? He says, the night is almost gone, therefore behave as those who will walk in the day, not in drunkenness and sexual immorality, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord is at hand. Do you know what time it is? James says in James 5:8, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. What Paul says here in Romans 13, James echoes in James chapter 5, verse 8, where he says, establish your heart, the coming of the Lord is at hand. The coming of the Lord is at hand means the coming of the Lord is the next thing. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, Peter agrees with James, agrees with Paul, because Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled. Sounds a lot like our text. Do you know what time it is? Look at the timing here in Romans 13, verse 11. It says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. The night is gone and the day is at hand. It accords precisely with what he said in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. Just look at that text. I want to show you one thing out of it. Romans 12, 1. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies. He's going to talk about what you do with your body in the end of 13. He talks about it here in the beginning of 12. As a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, your spiritual worship. Verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. You can stop there. Verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Maybe this is so obvious that you didn't realize it. When Romans 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, there can only be a this world if there is also a that world which is coming. Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this age. Well, there can only be a this age if there is a that age which is coming. Do you know what time it is? The precise time is that the moment of moving from this world to that world, from this age to that age, is closer than it's ever been before, and it's right outside the door. That world is closer than it's ever been, and it's later in this world than it's ever been, and the end is nearer than it's ever been. Two things this text pushes you toward. Number one, know what time it is. Know what time it is. And number two, know what you must do because of what time it is. That's it. The first is know what time it is. The second is know what you must do because of what time it is. What must we do because of what time it is? Say it in a sentence. I just say it like this. Take action now, because the time is almost up. Take action now, because the time is almost up. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Take action now, because the time is almost up. If I had to say it in a sentence, I'd just say it like this. Lay it all out in this world now. Lay it all out in this world now, because Jesus is coming soon. Lay it all out in this world, I'd say, based on what he says in verses 13 and 14. Lay it all out in this world for personal holiness. Lay aside every sin. Lay aside everything that's not sinful, but that could be the first step towards something that is sinful. Lay aside everything for the sake of holiness. Lay aside everything for the sake of holiness. Lay aside everything for the sake of holiness, because he is coming and it is worth it. Lay aside everything for the sake of holiness, because he is coming and it is worth it. And when he comes, you don't want to be caught in this this sexual immorality, this drunkenness, this putting on the darkness. Lay it all out in this world for personal holiness, because he is coming and it is worth it. Then he gets really specific about what we need to lay aside in verse 13. Orgies, shameless expressions of sexual immorality, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, and jealousy. He talks about drunkenness, which would certainly include drug use. And he talks about sexual immorality. And drunkenness, you got to go looking for the bottle. You got to go looking for the drugs. And sexual immorality in our day and age, you don't have to go looking for it. It pops up in front of you everywhere. And he says, walk properly and reject all of that. And the last two things that he mentions are quarreling and jealousy. And you do know why he put that in there. He put that in there for you, oh church lady. He put that in there for you. Because you aren't drunk, and you've never been drunk, and you aren't sexually explicit and immoral, because that just disgusts you. All you are is a quarreler and a jealous person. So he puts that in there for you. None of us gets away from it. Dissension and jealousy. This is the church member whose spiritual gift is putting everyone else in their place. Not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it's time for you to awake. Sleep here is moral drowsiness. Sleep here is moral drowsiness. Sleep here is comfort with compromise. Sleep here is yawning at what should be shocking. Sleep here is tolerating that which should be forbidden. Sleep here is being conformed rather than transformed. This is the same thing that is said in 1 Thessalonians 5. It's the same thing that's said in Ephesians 5. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6 says, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night, but we belong to the day. So let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation at the appearing of the Son of God. 1 Thess 5, 6 through 10. It's the same thing he says in Ephesians 5, verses 11 through 16. There in that text, he says, take no part in the works of darkness, but instead expose them. If anything's exposed to the light, it becomes visible. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Make the most of the time, because the days are evil, and these evil days are almost over, is what he says. Here in Romans 13, he tells us exactly how we're to do this. To be very, very practical and very specific, look at verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Put off the flesh, put off the sin, put on Jesus Christ, put on his righteousness. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and the armor of light, and throw off the deeds of darkness and the activities of wickedness. Don't miss the simplicity of the statement. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You wake up in the morning before you leave the house, you put on clothes. Those clothes stay with you everywhere that you go. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and let him enrobe you everywhere that you go. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's with you, covering you everywhere you go. It says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the same as he said in Romans chapter 6, you have died to sin, therefore tell sin no and be dead to sin. Everything Christ has done in paying for sin is why we now no longer sin. It's not that we obey in order to get Christ to like us, it's that Christ has loved us. On his cross, he's paid for all our sin, and because of that, now we obey. Christ's indicatives lead to our imperatives. That's Romans 6 and 7 and 8. And he says, look at verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Real talk about overcoming sin in your life. Two things to remember. It's bigger than you think it is, and it is smaller than you think it is. Okay? Real talk about overcoming sin in your life. First, it's bigger than you think it is. What this text actually says is that choosing to get drunk or choosing to view pornography or whatever the sin is, what this text actually says is that choosing to get drunk, choosing to view pornography, has to do with the return of Jesus Christ and the end of the age and the point of fulfillment that the entire cosmos is moving toward. It is way bigger than you think it is. We're talking about the eschaton here. We're talking about the reason Christ came the first time as a babe at Bethlehem was so that he could come the second time and split the mountain and his reign and his throne of justice radiating out in this earth. And your struggle with sin is so much bigger than you think it is. And also, your struggle with sin is so much smaller than you think it is. Look at what he says at the end there. Make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. That means take little choices to cut little things out of your life so that your flesh won't fall. Your struggle with sin is much smaller than you think it is. It has to do with the choices of what you look at, what you think about, what you listen to, who you interact with, and all the rest. Little decisions about what you do with your time. These choices all add up to your actions and your habits. Your struggle with sin is littler than you think it is. Maybe to overcome your sin, you have to take some little non-spiritual steps of just avoiding certain places and certain things. And your struggle with sin is bigger than you think it is because it has to do with the return of Christ and the end of the age. Five suggested steps to take to overcome your sin. Number one and two are define and declare. Five simple steps. Numbers one and two are define and declare. By define, I simply mean this. Label your sin with its biblical name. Hard to fight against sin when we get to define what sin is based on what we think or our fundamentalistic tradition or whatever. Define it with its biblical name. I'm not talking about personal preferences. I'm talking about what God has said is a sin. Define it with its biblical name and take ownership of that. Say, that's what God's word says. That's my sin. Personal ownership of it. Define it. Second, declare it. And by this, I mean declare it to somebody else. Once you've defined it biblically, find a fellow Bible-believing friend and say, this is what I'm struggling with. Personal accountability. Tell somebody else about it. Define and declare are the first two steps. You could probably fill in the next three steps. You know where I'm going. Memorize and meditate. Memorize what the scripture says about that first, about number one, what you've defined your sin as. Memorize what scripture says about it. And then meditate on how the gospel deals with that. Not just simply memorizing verses, as important as that is, but in a deeper way, meditating on the gospel fruitfulness of those verses. Like where I fail, Christ succeeded. Like Christ died for my sin. Like Romans 6, I am dead to that sin because of Christ. Define, declare, memorize, meditate. And number 5 is simply plan. Plan. Make a plan. Eliminate and avoid these areas of sin. Analyze when you sin and how you sin. And then take little steps to avoid that. Define, declare, memorize, meditate, and plan. And your response is, well, it's inconvenient to have to make a plan and avoid things. It would be inconvenient to go to hell. Well, that second one, personal accountability and telling somebody about my sin, that would be embarrassing. What is the shame of one embarrassing conversation with a believer compared to the shame of being shut out and cut off from Almighty God forever in hell? The day is at hand and the night is almost gone. And if you hold back from taking these steps because of anything that's going on right now in this miserable existence that we live because it is still night, you're missing everything. This is a call to repentance. You know what repentance is? Repentance is saying, I accept full responsibility for what I've done, and I apply the full resources of Christ to what I plan to do in the future. This is a call to repentance. Do you know what repentance is? Repentance is this: I accept full responsibility for what I've done, and I apply the full resources of the gospel of Jesus Christ to what I plan to do in the future. I accept full responsibility for what I've done, and I apply the full resources of the love of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ to what I plan to do in the future. This you are to do because you know the night is almost over and the day is at hand. Let's pray. You bow with me. I want to pray for you. Living God, impress upon us now that the night is almost over and the day is at hand. Present Spirit of God, impress upon us now the shamefulness and the sorrow of sin and how worth it is to be radical in our amputation of our flesh so that we can be free of sin. Present Spirit of God, impress upon us now the sorrow and the ugliness of sin, and impress upon us now the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. Oh, and let us put off the deeds of darkness, and let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, impress upon us now the freedom that's ours in Christ, the love that is ours in the gospel. And impress upon us now that the day is at hand and the night is almost gone. Impress upon us now to be done with wickedness and sin and to put on the armor of light. Oh, impress upon us the power of your love for us and in us in the gospel. Amen.